This past November, we deviated from our normal mode of line-by-line expository preaching to address the topic of the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace refer to five specific teachings which have been called the five pillars of the church, also the Reformed doctrines, and the five solas. And they are Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and glory to God alone. For the spiritual health of our congregation, we felt it important to be sure that we understood these truths, for they are foundational to our faith in Christ. We understand that if the foundation is not laid properly, that all that is built upon it will suffer. It is, as the Apostle Paul wrote, "There is only one true foundation, and he is Jesus Christ." Amen? So we teach these precious truths that we might know Christ, that we might be established in the truth of Christ, and that our hearts and minds might be set on the firm foundation, and then that the life we build, the family of God that we build, will be set on a firm foundation. Church history shows that the church has a tendency to fall away from these truths. Just 400 years ago, this problem came to a head. Our forefathers in the faith correctly recognized the problem, and in striving to bring correction, began to preach these truths, these doctrines. And for it, of course, they suffered tremendous persecution, many of them being martyred, just for preaching these truths that we so freely preach today. We're thankful that we live in such a fine country. Amen. And we give God the glory for that. But it's important that we do not forget how valuable and precious these truths are and what price our predecessors in the faith paid to pronounce them. Yet these truths are being lost by many today. Many in the church today do not even know them, and upon hearing them, think that they are strange. I can tell you that for myself, for the first 40 years that I was a part of the church, I had never once heard these truths. And yet, let me tell you, they are foundational to the way we come together and worship today. History reveals that people tend to cycle, and as far as the doctrines of grace are concerned, the church is on a downward cycle. This is the very thing we expressed last week when we said this introduction. As evangelical faith becomes secularized, its interests have been blurred with those of the culture. The result is a loss of absolute values, permissive individualism, and a substitution of wholeness for holiness, recovery for repentance, intuition for truth, feelings for belief, chance for providence, and immediate gratification for enduring hope. Christ and his cross have been moved from the center of our vision. Of course, this comes from the Cambridge Declaration, and they're sounding the alarm. They're saying, as we observe the church today, the evangelical church, we're seeing that no longer is Christ the center of the attention, the focus, and the preaching, but other things, things of the world. And I think that it takes little observation to see that this really is the case in the church today. That the church is leaving the message of Christ and the cross. And if not all out adopting secular views and values of the world, then trying to make the gospel message palatable by not preaching of hell and sin, trying to dilute the gospel message. But if Christ and the cross is not preached as the Bible presents them, then people will not get saved. And to this we say that, A, if faith in Christ and a substitutionary work upon the cross is not preached, then the gospel message has not been presented. Think about that. It's a strong statement, and yet it's true, so we proclaim it. How can one believe in Christ, receiving him as their Lord and Savior, if they do not understand that they are lost in their sins, that Christ bore their sins upon the cross, and that they must come to him and repent in faith to be saved? If they don't understand that, what are they getting saved from? Who are they getting saved to? So I say it again. If faith in Christ and his substitutionary work upon the cross is not preached, then the gospel message has not been presented. Salvation is in Christ and in Christ alone. Now, still reviewing what we learned last week, by Christ alone we mean this, B, the Christ of the Bible, and He alone, has fully and completely accomplished the necessary work of salvation. No merit on the part of man, nor on the part of saints, nor works accomplished by man here or elsewhere can add to His work. His work alone is the total and complete work by which we are justified before God. And again, borrowing from the Cambridge Declaration, we reaffirm that our salvation is accomplished by the mediatorial work of the historic Christ alone. His sinless life and substitutionary atonement alone are sufficient for our justification and reconciliation to the Father. Amen. Salvation is in Christ alone. But we understand that, as I quote from the Cambridge Declaration, that it's not the Scripture. Those statements mean nothing unless they are supported or they spring forth from the Scripture, having their foundation in truth. So we would ask then, is this true? Why do we believe in Christ alone? Does the Bible support such a position? At that, I ask you to turn to Acts chapter 4, and we will read where we did last week to remind us what Peter, the Apostle Peter, declared about salvation when he was questioned by the religious authorities. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." What the apostle said was, Christ alone. There is salvation in no one else but Christ alone. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It is Christ alone. Now, to further support this position, I ask you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, and we'll be reading through verses 6 through 11. Romans 5, 6 through 11. I don't know why it is in the second verse I have trouble with my voice. I went to a nutritionist this week. You're all glad to hear that they're trying to make me eat right. And I sat down and I said, "You remind me of my mother." I just said, and that's a compliment. And I told her that her red hair and her complexion reminded me very much of her mother. And she kind of laughed and she said, "Well, I'm old enough to be your mother." And she told me how old she was. And then she said, "You actually remind me of my brother." And I said, "Oh, really?" And she said, "Well, really, you don't look anything like him." He said, but she said, "Your voice sounds like him. He's a Baptist preacher." And she didn't know I was a minister. I said, "Well, that comes from screaming at my wife." Oh. And then I laughed and said, "No, I'm a pastor also." All right, Romans chapter 5, verse 6. "For while we were still helpless," what was our condition? We were helpless. "At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Who died for the ungodly? Christ did. No one else. "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But in contrast to that, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were helpless sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood," whose blood? The blood of Christ. "We have been saved from the wrath of God through Him," through Christ. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation." It is Christ alone. Can this be said of anybody else? The answer is no. Beloved, this is why we reaffirm that our salvation is accomplished by the mediatorial work of the historic Christ alone. His sinless life and his substitutionary atonement alone are sufficient for the justification and reconciliation to the Father. This being the case, that salvation is in Christ alone because of his work upon the cross, we began last week to address this. Number one, that it is imperative that we keep Christ and the cross at the center, or the head, or as the chief cornerstone of the church, at the center of our view, our thoughts, our priorities, efforts, and preaching and teaching. For even though the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And here's the issue. I don't think that there would be very many in the evangelical church who would deny that Christ alone is sufficient for salvation. They would probably all say, yes, we agree. But in practice, is Christ at the center of all they do? Or are they exchanging other things for the message of Christ? A couple of weeks ago, I think it was ABC, was interviewing a young pastor in a well-known church in Houston, Texas, and his father had passed away. He had never preached, and his father passed away, and so that week he began to preach and took over the church. They gave him the helm, and at the time, the church was running about 12,000 in attendance, and it has doubled and is running 25,000. They're calling it the largest evangelical church in the United States of America. And they were interviewing him, and they said, "What makes you so successful?" And the first thing I want to say is, if you get ABC, NBC, or CBS to give you a favorable interview, you're probably not on good feet, good standing with the Lord. Anyway, it was a favorable interview, and they said, "What's so unique about your message?" He says, "I preach a positive gospel." First of all, I want to ask you, how many gospels are there?
One.
There's only one. And then they said, as if it was complimentary, "Sometimes you could be in this church and not even know that you're in a church." Yeah, oh, yippee, let's all clap. And then they showed him beginning to preach a sermon, and he says, "Today I want to talk to you about time management." And so his message is about time management. And of course, ABC sees this. This guy's a hero. This is the greatest thing going. Well, of course. Because he's not telling them, you're lost in your sins, and you're going to die without Christ, and hell is yours. Repent while there's still time. They like that message. And so I want to ask you, at the end of a sermon that's about time management, when we say, "Come down here if you want to accept Christ," and people start flooding down, are they accepting Christ because they're repenting of their sins, and because Christ died on the cross, or because they want Christ because he's going to help them manage their time real well? You see the difference? Christ is being moved from the center focus of the church. And the work on the cross is being set aside for other things that are appealing to the world. And family, this cannot be. If people are going to go to heaven, they're going to have to go through Christ. They're going to have to believe in the work that Christ worked upon the cross. So that's what we're stressing. And that we might further understand the importance and the comprehensiveness of the work of Christ upon the cross and why there is salvation in Christ alone, I want to continue today to speak on the cross. And we're going to speak in relation to A, the satisfaction and of the cross of Christ, and then we'll talk about the sacrifice and the substitution of the cross of Christ. But A, the satisfaction of the cross of Christ. Number one, when we speak of the satisfaction of the cross of Christ, we speak of his paying or satisfying our sin debt by suffering the cross. When we speak about the satisfaction of the cross of Christ, we're speaking about Jesus Christ paying the price, satisfying our sin debt through his suffering upon the cross. A. Webster defines satisfaction as 1B, reparation for sin that meets the demands of divine justice. Good for Webster. When we sin, we are transgressing the law of God. That's what sin is. When we transgress the law of God, we offend the one and only holy God. Beloved, sin is not simply breaking a rule or two or doing wrong against another, but sin is defying the moral standard of God. It is rebellion against God Himself. So when we sin, our sin is a personal offense against the holy God. Catch that. When we sin, our sin is a personal offense against the holy God. That's why David wrote in Psalm 51:4, "Against thee and thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight." Before our sin is a violation against anybody, it is a sin against God. Now, what are we going to do about that? Because the Bible declares that all have sinned. Number two, the Bible says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 3:23. "And there are none righteous, not even one." Romans 3:10. We, that is you and I, have personally sinned against God. We've all sinned. None of us are righteous. When we sin, we have personally violated God's law and we have personally offended the holy God. Period. Now I want to ask you a question. Are we so foolish as to think that the holy God will not be just? Number three, Psalm 37:28 says, "For the Lord loves justice." He loves it. Psalm 97:2 through 3 says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about." Psalm 111:7 says, "The works of his hands are truth and justice." And on your worksheet, Isaiah 30 verse 18 says, "For the Lord is the God is a God of justice." Also in Isaiah 61:8, the Lord declares, "For I, the Lord, love justice." I'll ask this question again. Are we so foolish as to think that the holy God will not be just in concern with our sin? A. There is a penalty for sin, for God is just. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9 speaks of God dealing out retribution to those who do not know Him and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Revelation 21:8 tells us that all the unbelieving will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And church, the scriptures are clear. Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." Well, that's a bit sobering, isn't it? In reference to our sin debt, there's an old song that says, "I owed a debt I could not pay." Since it is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we all owed a debt that we could not pay. So we were in a desperate situation. Desperate. This isn't being up the creek without a paddle. This is being sunk to the ocean floor wearing cement boots. It's over. How can one who is a filthy sinner make himself clean and righteous before God? It is impossible for the sinner to pay his sin debt. With what shall he pay? What's the exchange? He can't. So he faces eternal death, for he is dead in his trespasses and sins. The sinner, the unrepentant sinner, while he physically lives and breathes, he is spiritually dead. I ask again, if the wages of sin is death, how is the sinner going to satisfy the debt of his sinful acts? And I'll answer that question. Eternal annihilation. That's how that debt will be paid. The song is right. I owe the debt I could not pay. I needed someone to take my sins away. Number four, Luther, recognizing our precarious predicament when he wrote this, saying, "Since all of us, born in sin and God's enemies, have earned nothing but eternal wrath and hell, so that everything we are and can do is damned, and there is no help or way of getting out of this predicament. Therefore, another man had to step into our place, namely Jesus Christ, God and man, and had to render satisfaction and make payment for sin through his suffering and death. Church, another who was sinless would have to bear the penalty due us for our sin. Who but Christ could do this? We have a tendency to think lightly of our sin, failing to appreciate and comprehend the magnitude of the offense of even the slightest of sins. In fact, truthfully, I think it is an offense to God to talk about slight sins. Is there such a thing as a slight sin? Yet, we humans want to measure bad sins and not so bad sins. We need to come to understand the seriousness of sin, the sinfulness of sin, before the holy and pure and righteous God. Even the slightest of sins, as we might term them, is an offense enough to condemn the sinner to an eternal hell. To help us comprehend the sinfulness of sin, we must realize that God can't just forgive sin. He can't do it. God just can't pardon sin. Why? Because it wouldn't be just. He's a God of justice. God is a just God, and he won't put justice aside for a moment. There might be cases where he forestalls justice, but he can't put it aside. He can't ignore it. If God went around just forgiving sin, then he would not be just. Sin demands justice, satisfaction. If God could just forgive sin, he would have not given his only begotten son to die a brutal death. In the year 1093, Archbishop of England, Anselm of Canterbury, in a work entitled Why the God-Man, rightly wrote this: "If anyone imagines that God can simply forgive, that person has not yet considered what a heavy weight sin is." We would say, is God in the business of pardoning sin? Yes, but not without justice. And what man can satisfy his sin debt? Because we've sinned, we fall short of the glory of God. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. In speaking to the issue of the satisfaction of men's debt, Anselm also wrote this, saying of the debt: "The debt could not have been satisfied unless man paid what was owing to God for sin, for man had sinned. But the debt was so great that, while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. So that same person who would pay the debt must be both man and God. Thus it was necessary for God to take manhood into the unity of his person, so that he who in his own nature ought to pay, that would be us, and could not, should be in the person who could, Christ. The life of this God-man was so sublime, so precious, that it can suffice to pay what is owing for the sins of the whole world, and infinitely more." Church, I tell you, our sin isn't some lightweight thing that requires nothing that it might be pardoned. But it is so hideous, so utterly disastrous, so fully consuming, that it took the work of Christ, the God-man, upon the cross to satisfy our sin debt. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. And dear church, that is Jesus Christ and Christ alone. He satisfied our sin debt upon that old rugged cross. Hear what the scriptures say. Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Galatians 3:13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree." A. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And we say, praise the Lord. Amen. B, Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Number 5, Christ alone satisfied our sin debt by his work on the cross. No other could do it. No other has done it. No other but Christ and Christ alone. Now, B, we speak of the sacrifice of the cross of Christ. When we speak of the sacrifice of Christ, to help us more fully comprehend what Christ accomplished on the cross and what he saved us from, we need to understand what we're talking about. In speaking of the satisfaction of our sin debt and that the wages of sin is death, we speak of what was owed and paid. But number one, when we speak of the sacrifice of the cross, we are addressing that which turns the wrath of God away from us. We're speaking of that which turns the wrath of God away from us. A problem with sin is that it not only leaves us owing a debt we cannot pay, but facing an offended God we are unable to appease. One man was asked to describe hell, and he answered this way: "Hell is facing an angry God without an acceptable sacrifice." The thought is terrifying. Let me try to illustrate the difference between paying a debt and satisfying wrath. If you had a little baby, you took that baby out to the mall, your little baby was on the bottle there, and if someone snatched your baby's bottle out of your baby's hand, it would make you upset, right? So they run away with your baby's bottle. While they're running, they throw it, waste the bottle, they waste the milk. Now, if they came back to you and said, "Oh, well, I'm sorry, here, I'm going to pay you back," they would have paid their debt. What you lost has been redeemed. But that does not mean at all that you're appeased, does it? You're still upset that someone would do that. You were offended at the wrong. The debt is only a part of the matter. Though the debt is paid, the offense is real, and the relationship is damaged, because for sure you're not going to let them watch your baby. Or think of it this way. Is it not true that when one is sued for wrongdoing and are found guilty, that oftentimes not only are they ordered to pay the debt, but punitive damages as well, meant not only to teach them a lesson, but to appease the courts? You see, justice not only consists of paying the debt, but making it right by appeasing the offended partner or party. And so we should not fool ourselves. For we may think that since the wages of sin is death, that the sinner dies and that's it. And I've heard people say that. "Well, I'll just live like I want, and when I'm dead, I'm dead. I don't care." But it's not like that. For the worm of the sinner's consciousness will never die, but will experience the wrath of God throughout eternity. Beloved, we must understand the desperate state of the sinner. For not only is he in need of paying the debt he cannot, but of appeasing the holy God whom he has angered and whose wrath he faces. Though highly unpopular, and though few will mention it, it is true. God gets angry over sin, and there will be a day that he pours out his wrath. Now, I will be honest with you. There are at least 10,000 other things that I would like to talk about this morning than this subject. But if my children ran out into the street and I saw that a car was bearing down on them, they were playing, I wouldn't say, "Oh, they're playing. Let them alone. Let them have a good time. But I would scream and yell at them and jerk them by their arm to pull them out of that danger. And oh, they'll think I'm mean. They were playing and have a good time. Church, there's a time to play and there's a time to be serious. And this is a serious matter. It is more serious than life and death. It is spiritual life and spiritual death. The Bible is replete with examples of times when God poured out his wrath upon a sinful people. Jonathan Edwards had reason to write his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, for the sinner is in danger of the wrath of an angry God. And so we ask with desperation, what will turn the wrath of God from the sinner? Physical death even sounds better than this eternal spiritual death facing the terrifying wrath of an angry God. Well, it's interesting, as we look through the Bible, we do not find one example of a human appeasing God's wrath. God is always the one who appeases his own wrath. And he did this in regards to those who come to believe in Christ by the giving of his only begotten Son upon the cross. Number two. Not only did the work of Christ upon the cross satisfy our sin debt, but it also appeased the wrath of God. God is no longer going to pour out his wrath upon those who believe, that is the church, for Christ alone paid the only sacrifice that could appease the holy God. Perhaps some child did your child wrong one time and you held it against that child. Then your child became a friend with them and said, can they come over? And maybe you didn't want them to, but your little child begged. And so for the sake of your child, you allowed it. God's only begotten Son died on the cross. And he's the only one that could appease the holy God. Now, what this is, what is meant by all this, is it is called propitiation. Or the New International Version translated as a sacrifice of atonement. Atonement, in a very simple understanding, can be broken down into three words. At one-ment. And that's really what it means, to be at one with God, to be reconciled to God. Christ alone on the cross not only satisfied the debt of our sin, but made the only sacrifice that could satisfy the wrath of an offended God so that we might be one with God. Here's what the scriptures say. A, Romans 3:25, NIV, God presented him, that is Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. We can be at peace with God, at one with God, no longer enemies with God, through faith in Christ. That is, God presented Christ as a sacrifice, satisfying the offense, satisfying the consequential wrath of God, so we might be at peace with him. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he, that is Christ, had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. To make propitiation, or to be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. And B, 1 John 2:2, and he himself, that is Christ, is the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice or the propitiation for our sins. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham prophesied well. God would provide for himself the lamb for the sacrifice. Number three, Jesus Christ alone is the one through whom we are reconciled with God. For in the light of our great offense of our sin, and the subsequent wrath due our sin, his great sacrifice upon the cross is the only sacrifice that appeases God. Now we go to see the substitution of the cross of Christ. The substitution. We have spoken of the satisfaction of the cross, that Christ paid our sin debt. We have spoken of the sacrifice of the cross, that Christ's sacrifice appeases the wrath of God that is due us upon our sin. Now we continue to consider the comprehensiveness of the work of Christ by considering his substitutionary work. Number one, when we speak of substitution, there is a negative and a positive side. The negative side of substitution is that our sins were laid on Christ. The positive side of substitution is that Christ's righteousness is laid or imputed upon us. Therefore, when we speak of substitution, we also speak of the mediatorial work of Christ. Christ and Christ alone is able to mediate between the Father and us. And of course, a mediator is one that comes between two parties to represent the one to the other. This is exactly what we needed. How could we possibly stand before a holy and righteous God who cannot look upon sin unless the righteousness of the righteous one be credited to us? Do we understand? It's one thing to be forgiven. But how are we going to be one with God? And it's another thing to have God's wrath appeased. That puts something off. But how are we going to be one with God? At one with God? At peace with God? Who's going to mediate? Who's going to bring us to Him? We need an understanding mediator who will credit His righteousness to us. And this is what Christ has done. This is what Christ is. A high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Hebrews 4:15. A. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust," there's the substitution, "in order that he might bring us to God," there's the mediation. And B, number one, 1 Timothy 2, 5-6 agrees with this saying, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all." So we see that he's a mediator. And we see the substitution. He gave himself as a ransom for all. Okay, what about the credited righteousness? The positive side of this substitution. See, 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. This is the miracle of God. Not that we have a righteousness of our own, but that we are the righteousness of God in Christ. He is our substitution. Referring to this concept, Emil Brunner said that this miracle is like this, is this, that Christ took our place, and we take his. One of the ancient church fathers, I have his name here, but since I can't pronounce it, I won't try. One of the ancient church fathers said this, "For the sake of his infinite love, Christ has become what we are in order that he may make us entirely what he is." Number one, in Christ, we become the very righteousness of God. It is through his substitutionary work on our behalf. Because he bore our sins, we bear his righteousness. Beloved, this is the work of the cross. This is the work of Jesus Christ. Now shall the church shove him over to the corner and think upon something else? Think of this. When God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of his only begotten Son, Jesus, who is the Christ. Blessed be the name of the Lord our God. Amen? How can the human mind ascend to this? To think that our sin debt could be paid is too wonderful. To think that all of the wrath and anger that our sinful acts have charged to our account have been appeased by Christ is too marvelous. But then to think, on top of that, that we are made the righteousness of God in Christ, what words can begin to express it? Not only are our sins blotted out, not only are we at peace with God, but we stand as the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, and it is only by the name of Jesus. I say this must be of God, for no man could conceive such a plan. It is a divine plan to rescue a helpless, fallen people. And I will say it again, blessed be the name of the Lord who is our God. Without Christ, we stand ruined in our sins, objects of the wrath of God, eternally sinful and separated from Him. Christ alone upon the cross fully accomplished the work that satisfies the penalty due our sin. He fully made the atoning sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God, making us one with Him. And He fully took our sins upon Himself, that His righteousness might be fully credited to us. How full and comprehensive is the saving work of Christ upon the cross. Last statement. Christ alone is our salvation, for there is no other name by which we can be saved, for His name is the name by which we must be saved. And at that, I ask you please to bow your heads with me. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You with hearts bowed. Lord, we don't like to hear about sin and hell. We sure don't like to hear about making You angry and about Your wrath. But we thank You, Lord, for showing us these things, for they are true. All of us have sinned and fallen short of Your glory. That our sins were not just sins against another or something that was subjective, lost, hard to comprehend. But Lord, our sins are a personal offense against You. That each one of us deserve eternal damnation, eternal wrath. And we were helpless. Oh, but Lord, You give us such hope. Because while we were helpless at the right time, Christ died for us. Thank You, Lord God. Knowing that we could never appease Your wrath, You gave the Lamb. You gave the sacrifice to appease Your own wrath. How merciful, how kind and gracious You are, oh God. That, Lord, we could come to You, seeing that we have sinned. And that coming to You, believing this truth and repenting of our sins, believing upon Your name, that all the punishment, all the wrath, all the damnation is put aside. We become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I pray, Heavenly Father, that Heritage Christian Fellowship, that these people, this congregation, will never lay these truths aside. That these truths will always be the center of our focus, the center of our ministry, the center of our thoughts, the center of our teaching, the center of our preaching, that we will lift Your name up, that we will exalt You. And Lord, it is our prayer that many will come to know You and that You will be glorified. Also today, Heavenly Father, I pray that if there are some who hear this word, who have not made You their Lord and God, have not received You as their Lord and God, I pray today, Lord, that they will recognize, yes, indeed, that they have sinned and offended You. And may they repent and turn from their sins and freely and fully give their lives to you, living in obedience to you. May this be the day of their salvation. We praise you and we glorify you, O God, for you alone are the Savior of our soul. Blessed is your name forevermore, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.